Amen. I'm going to be in Revelation chapter 5, if you're able to stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And I'm actually not going to read Revelation 5, I'm going to read Revelation 4, because the context is Revelation 5, but I need to read Revelation 4 because it leads you up to Revelation 5, if that makes sense. I don't want to read both chapters right now, so I'll just read Revelation chapter 4. We'll get into 5 in just a minute. Entitled this, Consider Christ. And I have appreciate the opportunity I do to preach. I don't take it for granted, and I appreciate the notes from the church saying they're praying. That's precious to me. I have them in my office. I think that's wonderful. And then for those of you that said something and prayed, thank you. That is such a tremendous help and encouragement. And so thank you for praying and saying something. Actually, Brother Serrano called me a few weeks ago and said, "You don't have to preach, do you?" Well, I didn't know what the context of the statement was. And I said, "Well, I don't know. What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, because I didn't have you on the schedule." I said, "Well, that's fine." And he says, "Well, I mean, is that okay? Because I didn't really want you to preach." And I said, "Well, no, I said, well, I mean, typically the moderator does, but I suppose there's no laws of the Medes and the Persians that I have to." And he said, "Oh, okay, well, I'll get back with you." And so he called back and said, "Okay, well, you can preach now." And so... And so I'm very confident this morning. So, I don't know whose place I took, but thank you. So, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts in each of them, and the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There's 2 things that I fear today. Number one, that I'm not doing expository of 4 and 5. And so I will bring up some details about them, and I don't want you to get caught up in the way I interpret some of this. You might have a little different interpretation of the rainbow, and that's okay. Don't get caught up on that, because that's really not where we're going. I'm trying to draw a picture from the text, number one. Number two, I'm just not sure that anybody has the ability to convey what we just read. And so I don't want you to miss what we just read, because that is the sermon. Amen. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. I thank you for these men and these ladies, and God, the places that they come from, that there's people that have invested in them and allow them to be at a place like this, away from home. And there's either people or staff that fill in the gaps in their absence. And Lord, there's just so many dynamics, Lord, to allow us to be here today. And I pray, God, that you would bless all those involved. And I pray for these, your people and your servants, Lord, that their hearts would be encouraged, their hearts would be challenged, considering the truth going to every generation. Father, I pray that you'd help my mind to be clear, my tongue to be loose, and Lord, if I could just be a tool in your hand, I'd be grateful for that. And well, thank you for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. As I said, I'm not doing an expository on Revelation 4 or 5. However, Revelation chapter 5 gives us a scene in heaven that ought to make us consider the Christ of Revelation chapter 5, and we'll get there in just a moment. This scene, in my mind, is pretty dramatic. It's pretty powerful, awe-inspiring, it's stimulating. It does me, my mind, and my imagination. And before we get into any of those details in Revelation chapter 5, the reason I read Revelation chapter 4 is to give us a little background of what's taking place, where it's taking place, and who's involved in what's taking place, because that's going to be important. We know the Apostle John has been given a special privilege of seeing and experiencing a revelation from God that he was to write down. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing down exactly what transpired in his life and exactly what God wanted recorded in his eternal book that we have the great privilege of reading with our own eyes. So this is special. All the Bible's special. But again, this is just a unique situation here. Revelation chapter 4 opens with an invitation to heaven, and John would see what would eventually come to pass as far as we're concerned. You know, God transcends time, and so he exists while all of this is transpiring. Until we get to heaven, we're locked in time. And so for us, this is in the future. In heaven, someday, we're going to enter eternity, looking forward to that. And if someone, and when we get there, when we enter eternity, it'll just be there. There's no more time. There's no more timetables and days and weeks and months and years. And if someone were to be standing on the outside keeping time in eternity, and they might say something like, well, it's been like 2.5 million years since this has been taking place. But for us, that's our eternity someday. It's today. It'll be a good time. So as I read this, John sees a throne. And the description of who and what he sees in my mind is absolutely astonishing. It's like something we've never seen before. Forgive the analogy. I don't know how to compare it to our life today, but in my mind, the first time I went to New York City, the only thing I really wanted to see of all the attractions there, what I really wanted to see and I longed to see and had all kinds of imaginations, I wanted to see the Statue of Liberty in Ellis Island, because I just thought, you know, all those immigrants that came across the seas and survived the trip over here, and when they made that last corner and they could see the Statue of Liberty, I just, in my mind, there had to be something that I mean, their eyes had to be full of tears. We made it. It's here. That symbol stands for something. It stands for liberty and freedom and hope, and we have a new opportunity. And so when I think of the throne in heaven, when we get there and we're able to lay our eyes upon it, I just think it's going to be kind of one of those. I think there's going to be tears in our eyes, and no doubt we're going to fall on our faces and worship the one, because the throne represents somebody. There's somebody on that throne. So the colors that are represented here are brilliant. The light emanating out of the one on the throne, refracting through the clear stones that parts of heaven are made of. And it appeared that he was looking upon these precious stones with a rainbow of color all about the throne. And I know you can't see it. And Brother Hardy put pictures up here last night. And I'm not a tech guy at all. And so these are the stones that they have depicted that are mentioned. You can't see that? Well, you want me to walk down the aisle? What's? Can you see the color at least? Don't be negative. So these are the stones that are listed in the Bible, that are listed in Revelation, and the colors are just, this is kind of a depiction of what the foundations of heaven could look like, the different stones that are used to build the foundation, and obviously I can tell you don't care. So this again is another one, and this is a rendition. I know this is awesome. The Golden City, you know. Can you see that, Ms. Serrano? And then the foundations of the different colors. And so when you can begin to imagine the brilliance and the color It's very stimulating, and each of them had significance. Each of the stones have significance, and I can only imagine the city built of gold and the foundations of jewels that are so precious to us on the earth. And each of them, again, is significant. The jasper stone was clear as crystal, according to Revelation chapter 21. The sardine stone was deep red. It was blood red. And there were also the first and last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. So Reuben was represented by the sardine stone because they looked forward to the Lamb of God's blood being shed for their sins. And the clear stone represented the glory and power of God's coming kingdom someday. So someday, after the Messiah would come, he would set up his kingdom. And Reuben's name meant, "Behold a son." Benjamin's name, the last in line, meant, "Son of my right hand." So from their perspective, they saw the Messiah's sacrifice, then his kingdom someday. They were looking this way. They were looking down through time saying, someday the Messiah is going to come and he's going to shed his blood. And then someday after that, when he goes into heaven and he returns, then he's going to set up his kingdom. So that's the way they were viewing things from that perspective. And John is writing this and lists the jasper stone first, which is the kingdom, then the sardine stone, which is the sacrifice, second. And the reason he lists in a different order is because he was looking back through time. He's already here in this moment in Revelation chapter 4. And the Israelites were looking forward. John was looking backwards. And he's standing in the splendor of God's heaven at the end of the age, looking back in time. There was a rainbow around the throne. And the Bible says, in sight, like an emerald stone. We know that God put a bow in the sky as a covenant with man. However, this rainbow is unbroken and depicts God's total sovereignty. His power is not broken. His power is not divided. It never has been and it never will be. His love is not broken. It's not splintered. It's not incomplete. His mercy is not broken. In fact, it endures forever, the Bible says. So this bow was in sight as an emerald stone. It's translucent green, pleasant for the eyes to look upon. The stone of Judah, green, denoting eternal freshness and endurance. Life, fresh, new, eternal, beautiful to look upon. For God, the life that has always existed in him, God is life, the Bible says. And for us, the life that was meant to be and restored through the new covenant made by Jesus Christ. And so when I think of that and it emanating out of an emerald stone and the concept of life, to me there's nothing like new life. There's nothing like fresh, untainted new life. Spring rolls around and the fresh new grass rises from the ground and the flowers bloom into life and there's freshness there and they're clean and they're colorful and they fill the air with their sweet odors. And we were at a park not too long ago. And this mother duck was walking, and behind her was all these ducklings, and I mean they're just waddling in their little fur and down or whatever they probably don't have fur, but whatever. And they're waddling behind her, and I thought that is just a beautiful image of life and freshness and there's not, don't boo me, but there's not much sweeter image than a newborn kitten frolicking around. I mean, they're kind of cute, you know. The problem is they turn to a cat. I understand, but when they're born, go with me. There's nothing like a newborn baby coming forth out of their mother's womb. There's just something beautiful about it. Carl Sandburg said, "A baby is God's opinion that life should go on." So we're talking about a person so pure, not tainted in any form or fashion, that it'd be hard for our finite and corrupted minds to imagine. He is untouched, unmarred, and unscarred, as one commentator put it. His dwelling is made up of the purest, most precious, valuable materials known to man. We use the things that they use for foundation in heaven. We place around our hands and fingers and necks and display them in cases. And I mean, these jewels, I mean, they're valuable to us, and we protect them and we decorate ourselves with them. In heaven, the foundations are made out of them. It's just amazing to me. Streets are made of purest gold. The Bible says so pure it appears transparent as glass. And we make jewelry out of it and store it in vaults and make expensive coins. But in heaven, we walk on that stuff. I mean, we're talking about a place that is so undefiled. We can read it, but I don't think we can comprehend how wonderful it's going to be. The gates are made of pearl. I'm telling you, that is one big clam. How long did that take that sand to form that? It's amazing when you read. But I want you to notice the word throne is used 14 times in these 11 verses. And if the word throne is used 14 times, what do you think the center of this place is? I think it's certainly the center of the text. So we must give our attention to the idea that someone is ruling. Someone is in charge. The throne is only as important as the one sitting on it. And the one sitting on this particular one in this majestic and magnificent place happens to be holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's how he's described in Revelation chapter 4. This person happens to be the one who liveth forever and ever, which means he's the same one that was in the beginning. It was he that spoke and everything there is came into being. The same one that holds all of this in their hand and in so doing holds it all together. That's what we're talking about. This is a big deal. There are 24 seats around about the throne. 24 is 2 12s, which describes the whole. Whether this describes the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles would represent the whole of the redeemed from both the Old and New Testament, or just describes the redeemed from all the ages, doesn't really matter to me. They're there because of him. The only reason they're there is because of the one that's on the throne. And that's really the center of this. They're clothed in white. Why are they clothed in white? Because that's the righteousness of God imputed to them. Crowns upon their heads. Why? Because we've been made kings and priests. Because of the one on the throne. We didn't get there on our own merits. We're not robed in righteousness because of anything we've done. It's because of the one on the throne. It's wonderful. Thunderings, lightnings, voices depict the judgment coming from one that sits on the throne. Most believe this is the Spirit, and this describes the seven characteristics of him depicted in Isaiah chapter 11. Again, I'm not trying to go through every detail. We'd be here all day. But there are four unique creatures that are near about the throne. And again, we don't have to be dogmatic right now, but many believe these to be an order of angels that represent different realms of the earth, seraphim. I'm a simple guy. Part of their description matches Isaiah chapter 6. So it's likely that they're this type of angel. Again, I don't want to be dogmatic about that, but what I can be dogmatic about when I read this is everyone there is worshiping the one on the throne. That's what I'm being dogmatic about. The majestic, indescribable, beautiful, powerful throne. So we get to Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John is saying, "I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and on the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and then all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped and him that liveth forever and ever. So Revelation chapter 5 opens, and the one on the throne is holding a book, and it's sealed with seven seals, and there was a strong angel searching for anyone worthy to be able to open the book and to open the seven seals of this unique, important book. And verse 3 declares that the search included all of heaven and all of earth and all under the earth. They looked everywhere, in other words. There was obviously, and I understand, I'm not saying in heaven, because obviously the elders weren't too concerned about it, But in heaven at this moment for John, there obviously is this moment that he had some type of tension or at least anticipation, because this moment caused John to weep. And as John wept, one of the elders speaks to him and informs him, weep not, calm down, it's going to be okay, there's somebody here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he hath prevailed to open the book to loosen the seven seals. It's okay, John. And I mean this, and this is... I love this verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. I mean, in the midst of this throne that's ruling over the entire universe, in the midst of those that have been redeemed throughout the course of all time, in the midst of the four seraphim, in the midst of all these angels, and all these creatures, and all these people, in the midst of all of this, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And in case you didn't know, one of his names is Jesus. Verse 7 through 10, this Lamb of God approached that indescribable throne because he was worthy. Nobody else was, but he was. And I'm telling you, and I know you know this, but the Bible says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That same throne that only the Lamb that was slain was able to approach because he was worthy, has made us worthy, and we're able to go to the throne. I mean, he approached because he was worthy. We approached because he made us worthy. So would you consider Christ every time you pray? Does it concern you that we don't do it more? And I think the reason we don't, it's because our mindset doesn't consider him as it does us. In other words, I think we're too big in our own britches. Verse 11 through 14, in his place, amongst those created beings that have a free will, amongst those that have been redeemed and have entered into eternity with a right mind. I want you to notice they recognize who he is. Amen. The word consider means to view attentively, to set by or close to set the mind or eye upon. I mean, we're not just observing, we're paying attention. It moves from looking upon to setting the mind upon, to view with careful examination, to ponder, to meditate upon. And again, I know it's a silly illustration. I don't mean to be trite about something to me that's so serious, but the only thing that I could get in my mind to make sense is the first time I laid my eyes upon my wife. It wasn't just normal. It just wasn't just another girl walking down the hallway at Bible college. Something... I wanted to consider her. I wanted to sit right next to her. I paid attention. In fact, I'll be honest with you, we go to church in two different cars on Sunday because we have a men's prayer meeting in the morning and they come a little bit later. I walked into Sunday school class and my wife is in there Sunday and I considered her. I'm like, I'm sitting right by that woman. She's beautiful. She has my attention. She has my heart. She has my affection. So when I say consider Christ, it's not just a, oh yeah, we know who he is, and on to something else. It's not, well, no, I see the throne, I see who he is, and I see where he fits in all of this, and that's wonderful, and move on. No, it means to view attentively, to sit by or close to set the mind or eye upon. Revelation 4 and 5 and the people involved are considering Christ. They're paying attention to him. Their minds have been given over to his consideration, and the end of that process is worship. It's worship because he's worthy. And here's where I struggle with this. Their evaluation is not tainted by the culture they arrive from, and it's not distracted with lesser things of their former lives. Amen. In that sense, they have a great advantage than we do. They're there. They see, they can consider, and they know. But I'm not necessarily concerned about them. I'm concerned about me and us now. Right. There's no struggle here. There's no struggle here. When they're in his presence, they know and they've considered, and at the end of it, they've fallen down and said, no, he is worthy. He is the one that lives forever and ever. Well, can I tell you, he is to us as well. Just because we don't consider him doesn't mean he's not. So Scripture bears out all our responsibility to meditate on Scripture, to set our affection on things above. And I'm convinced the reason we're not more interested in the things of God is because we're not interested in the God of the things. And I know you say, well, we're preachers and servants and we serve full time. Can I tell you that your title doesn't make you interested in God? It just gives you a paycheck. I know I live the same life you do. I have all these distractions and interruptions And if I'm not careful, I can go through the ministry without ever considering Christ. And it's problematic when you begin to think through the next generation. I'll make application. But can I tell you, we love what God does for us, but we're not necessarily overwhelmed with the person. But can I tell you that what God does directly comes from who he is? So if we like what he does, we're probably really going to like who he is. If we just pay attention, if we just consider him, we'll never get past this shallow existence if we don't stop at some point in time and consider Christ. We're gathered here as a fellowship of like-minded servants of God. We're gathered at a local church to be challenged and encouraged in our service to this God. And a theme's been presented: his truth endures to all generations. It does. It does endure to all generations. In the beginning, God, Genesis chapter 1. In Revelation, last book in the Bible, we're bowing down to this God. It's going to endure. It's going to make it. He's going to make it because he's always been, he is, he always will be. The truth is going to endure. I promise you it will. So, can I inform you that today, God, his truth will endure. But the question for us today is, we plan our lives and we plan our ministries today, are we considering this Christ? Are we considering this God? It's a fair question, because are our philosophies and methodologies being pursued in light of considering Christ? I know you know this, but your church that you serve, it is not your church. It's not your people to lead them where you want. It's technically not even our life. It's not your truth to do with it what you want. We could get into trouble not being directed by God. And I don't mind even begging you to consider him when you consider what you're doing with his stuff. Because when it's all said and done, God. Genesis 1 in the beginning, God. When it's all said and done, God. It's going to take some time. It's going to take deliberate action. And I'm pretty convinced you're going to love what you see. Pretty convinced of it. I'm not trying to be silly, but they kind of liked him in Revelation 4 and 5. Why? Because they considered him. You know, this God who sat on this throne and surrounded by worship and praise and And all that was taking place, he stood up and walked out to come live on a big piece of dirt and become a frail human body to become sin, to die on the cross so that we could have our sins forgiven and go back and be where he's at. Consider the Christ of the Bible. And I'm just going to make a couple applications and I'm done. But I hear all the time, and it concerns me, and I know their heart, and I know they mean well. But over at our place, we just love people. God doesn't? Well, the reason we do ministry the way we do is because we just love people and we want to reach people. God doesn't want to reach people? I don't mean to be any way, but where were you when he formed the earth? Where were you before the earth was formed in his heart that he gave his son? I get frustrated with, the way we want to connect. We want to be relevant. We want to make an impact in our society. God doesn't want to impact the world. All I'm saying is before we begin to consider individualism and we are what we are and I can do what I want and I can be what I want, before we go down the path, can we just take a minute to consider Christ? Just a minute? Can you just give it a little bit of time? I read some really good books on culture and relevance and, okay, read his. He has something to say. And I know the crowd I'm speaking to. I'm begging you to consider Christ in your philosophy and methodology. Because Genesis, in the beginning, God. Revelation, we bow down to God. And somewhere in between there, we fit in the middle somewhere. And we need to figure out that this is all about him. I'm all for freshness and idea. I am. I'm about the least creative guy you ever met in your life. It's pitiful. It's a terrible representation. But can I just tell you, when I read Revelation 4 and 5, my ideas and your ideas aren't being worshipped. He is. So, stop taking so much responsibility upon yourself, because you're really not the big deal. He is. And the gospel still works. Can I tell you, if the gospel doesn't work, you're hopeless. You can just stop right now. You might as well get another job and enjoy the ride. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel works. So the truth will endure to every generation. It will, I promise you. The question is, will it in your family and church? Because from the biblical perspective, it makes it. That's not the question. The question is, when it's all said and done, is what you and I have done going to make it? And the only way it's going to make is if we consider him. Because this is all about him. Father, I pray that you would help us and bless us. Help Brother Hardy, fill him and use him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.